Well, I wonder how many of you are through at least the 37th Psalm where you were supposed to be yesterday. It's kind of hard to look down and tell when the hands come up if they aren't high, but it looks like a lot of them. How many of you are still trying, putting out a gallant effort, but you aren't with us yet? Still several more. I don't think I'll ask how many of you have given up. We're almost halfway. Psalm 117 is the middle chapter of the whole Bible, so it's really not a time to point to giving up. I wonder, too, what you think of when you first hear the word Psalms. Maybe it's a psalm you memorized when you were young and can still repeat at least most of it. Or maybe you think of a psalm that especially came alive for you on some occasion or other, perhaps a funeral, maybe a worship service. Perhaps it was a Thanksgiving service arranged around the Psalms as a whole because of the value of these portions of Scripture and pouring out Thanksgiving. Or maybe it was a little New Testament you received as a child that just happened to have Psalms at the end of it. Or some other interesting fact that you've learned about the book of Psalms. It's an almost frustrating thing to try to get hold of 150 Psalms with any kind of background material such as we've been doing with the other books. We've been looking at historical material or law material that had some continuity from beginning to end of the book. Or we've looked at Job that even with its poetry has a continuous story throughout. Now to drop into the Psalms, which have no intimate connection with each other, we really need 150 different looks, and that would take us every Sunday night for about 3 years. So what we have to do is just crack the door or dip a toe or two into the water and sort of test it, see what it's like to touch down here or there in the Psalms with the hope that this will become a springboard for some additional study you'll do either now or after this current reading project is over. If we can open a few doors and put a few notes in your margins or in your notebook that will bring you back in 77, we'll have done more than a year's good by pressing our way through the Bible in a rapid reading style during 1 year. The word psalm means, in Hebrew, praise, or perhaps song of praise. That's not a totally accurate description of everything in this book. It is a description of much of it. But as you know, having read through 37 to 42 of them at least, there are several of them that are either too long, too bulky, or just not quite of the kind of material that one would ordinarily sing in a service. So it includes a lot of poetic literature which probably was never sung, but an awful lot that was sung. Psalter is the word that's usually given to the collection of 150 as a whole. And it's an unusual collection in lots of ways. McCullough in his study of the Psalms pointed to a little distinction that may be helpful, though it isn't entirely accurate. He says, in much of the Old Testament, particularly the wisdom literature, like Proverbs or history, man is speaking the words of a person to a person. In much of the Old Testament, particularly in the prophetic literature, God is speaking directly to persons. But in the Psalms, particularly, persons are speaking directly to God. Well, the inaccuracy, I think, would be any implication that God isn't speaking in all of this, for he is. But from the standpoint of man repeating history to another man, even with the help of the Spirit, or God giving directly his word to the prophet, thus saith the Lord, or a man addressing his praise to God, perhaps that helps some to get hold of the difference in the Psalter. It's a book of worship in a way that the other books we've looked at have not been. The uniqueness of the book may come out in the way Jesus loved it. He quotes from many Old Testament books. But he seems to have had a special affinity for the Psalms. And I draw that conclusion from several places, but one of them would be the Last Supper. He was instituting something new. At the Passover, he institutes the Lord's Supper, as Paul later calls it. In connection with that institution, we might expect him to do everything new. But instead, at the end, he and his disciples sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. Based on what we know of the ancient Passover feast, was a custom at that feast to sing the Hallelujah Psalms, which run from about Psalm 111 to Psalm 118. And the most common supposition through the centuries has been, even though we're not directly told, that what Jesus and the disciples would have sung after the supper would have been the second half of those Hallelujah Psalms, probably Psalm 115 through Psalm 118. At least that's an interesting suggestion to remember as you read through that section of the Psalms. When he was suspended on the cross, twice he reached back to the Psalms for quotations to express himself and no doubt for support of himself in that hour of agony. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Is a direct quotation from Psalm 22:1. His dying words, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, are a quotation from Psalm 31:5. So Jesus' love for the Psalms gives us a special reason to dip into them and try to make ourselves acquainted with the literature that's here. There are many values of the Old Testament Psalms for our lives today, besides just knowing that they were Psalms of praise then and that this is a collection of worship poems poured out to God and that Jesus dearly loved them. For one thing, there are doctrinal values in the study of the Psalms. The Psalms ordinarily do not set out to outline doctrine, like Romans does, for example. And yet you can't read the Psalms with any care without seeing in them a good many doctrinal implications. Who and what God is. What one's relationship to his fellow man is. As well as what one's relationship to self and God would be. Beside the doctrinal implications, there are historical implications. You can learn a lot about a people by looking at the songs they sing. Now, I don't know how far you want to carry that. If you look at the songs from our culture today, I'm not sure that a person 100 years from now could tell very well how we feel as a people. He might tell how certain age groups of us feel. But then when I put the songs you sing alongside the ones we sang 25 years ago, I don't find as sharp a contrast as I do if I just look at the songs of today. We sang things like accentuate the positive, eliminate the negative, and don't mess with Mr. In Between, or you ain't nothing but a hound dog. I don't guess songs today have gone much lower than that or become much more innocuous. But the religious songs of a people tell something about what those people believe. Where Cross the Crowded Ways is a description of the complexity of urban life and the way an individual seems almost to get lost in that situation. 100 years from now, somebody may look at the hymns we sing today and learn a great deal about us. Beside being of value doctrinally and historically, they're of value devotionally. I've known a few people in my life whom I had opportunity or reason to hear pray with great frequency. Sometimes the teacher of a class for one or more semesters who always began leading his own prayer. And in those instances where these persons were persons who had committed to memory great numbers of the Psalms, I found a special richness, an almost unbelievable richness in the prayer. I don't have that kind of commitment to memory of the Psalms as a whole. But the person who does, who really possesses the Psalms, I think has an ability to pray in a way no one else will quite imitate, so far as leadership of prayer is concerned. The person whose language is just grounded in the language of the Psalms themselves. Not an ostentatious thing, but just a second nature use of the words of the Psalms in one's prayers. If you've known someone like that, then your life has been enriched, and you know what I mean by the devotional value of the Psalms. But we have to come not just to background materials, but to Psalm 23 itself. Of all the collection, I'm certain it's the best loved. There are lots of stories about it. One of the stories I read this week was somewhat typical, presumably true. Story of a Marine in one of our recent conflicts who was dying on board a hospital ship. The chaplain came in to talk with him, and he said, "Would you like me to pray?" And there was no response at all. Finally, the chaplain picked up the New Testament and began reading, and there was no response at all. Knowing the young man was near death, he laid down the New Testament and began repeating the 23rd Psalm. And he said the young man very clearly, very distinctly joined in the midst of the psalm and repeated it to the end and closed his eyes for the last time. If one reads the literature that has been written around the Psalms for the last several centuries, that kind of story can be multiplied many, many times. A.B. Rhodes says, "This psalm has sung its way into more hearts than any other part of the Bible except the Lord's Prayer. Its message has been grasped by young and old alike. The tiny tot memorizes it before he can read. The old man dies with it upon his lips. It's a personal confession of faith in the God who cares. The psalmist asks for nothing. He affirms his faith without reservation. The Lord is my shepherd. I fear no evil. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It is a very familiar psalm, a much loved one, and that makes it all the more difficult to treat in any meaningful way. But treating it as a kind of model for how one would study other psalms as well as it, I'd suggest first you begin your study of it by outlining it. It's been outlined lots of ways. The Lord provides, verses 1 through 4. His care over us through fear, verse 5. Dwelling in his house, verse 6. The Lord guides, the Lord provides, the Lord blesses. That's Ernest Trice Thompson's three-point outline of it. I elected to look at it simply in two parts, shepherd and host. But I think the important thing is to realize that it's set in a framework with the name of the Lord at the beginning and at the end in Hebrew. And the way you outline it is going to determine the framework it has for your struggle to know it better, for your application of it to life, and for your memory. Just outlining a psalm, expressing through the outline what it means to you, is a helpful thing to do. It is with any chapter or section of Scripture. Sometimes it helps to give it a name. Shepherd and host is helpful to me because that way I remember the basic thoughts in the psalm. One fellow called it Bridge Over Troubled Waters. Maybe that's the approach you want to take. He simply found in it a way that created peace in his mind over troubled times, such as was not created by anything else. But a name for it will help express what it means for you. It has a charm that it's hard to get hold of. The charm comes partially through contrast. Part of it is outdoors, part of it is indoors. Part of the time the psalmist is thinking of peace, and part of the time he's thinking of peril. Sometimes he sees the prospect of evil, and sometimes he sees the prospect of good. Sometimes he's following along, other times he's absolutely secure where he is. But in the contrasts throughout the psalm, there's a special kind of beauty that just seeps into the soul. Someone noted a sevenfold work of the Lord outlined in the psalm. He makes me. He leads me. He restores me. He guides me. Thou art with me. He prepares. He anoints. It seems to have a kind of richness that's almost inexhaustible. But if we look at it in terms of the two points, shepherd and host, the first four verses are devoted to the role of God as shepherd for the individual soul. Now, I never have seen very many shepherds. When I grew up, there were a few sheep in our local community. We never had any, along with our other collection of livestock, but I did have the responsibility as a future farmer of learning how to drench sheep. Some of you have been through that process. And a few other things that have to be done for the health of sheep, for a sheep's health. But the shepherd in Palestine is still a very familiar part of the landscape. He's apt to be on one person's property today, sets up his tent tonight. The next day he gets run off because it isn't his land. And he simply goes over to somebody else's land and about dark sets up his tent. And the next day he may be run off or he may get it put off for a day or so. But he's a nomad, just a traveler. The ancient Egyptian people were a semi-nomadic people. They traveled a great deal. We know that from their travel down into Egypt and their exodus back into Israel. And a rather uncertain existence up to this period of time. And even though the monarchy is there now, they know well what a shepherd is. Some of the great leaders of Israel have been shepherds. Moses was called to lead Israel out of Egypt when he was shepherding Jethro's flock. David was a shepherd lad when he was chosen to be king. Even when Ezekiel talked about the coming Messiah, in Ezekiel 34, verse 23, God said, "And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God." And my servant David shall be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Well, that's Ezekiel, 6th century B.C. David has been dead several hundred years. He's writing about the greater David, the Messiah. And he says he'll be a shepherd king. He's going to be prince, king, but he's also going to be a shepherd. In Psalm 80, verse 1, the psalmist talks about God as in his role as shepherd, but here God is the shepherd of Israel, as he often is in the Old Testament. The unique thing about Psalm 23 is that God is the shepherd of the individual. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou who leadest Joseph like a flock, thou who art enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up thy might and come to save us. Prayer to the shepherd of Israel. Psalm 23 is God as shepherd, not of Israel, but of the individual. Now, what would that mean to an ancient Israelite who sees the shepherds, who's had kings who are shepherds, and who's very familiar with the figure? Literally, a shepherd did many things for his sheep, but they can be summarized in a couple of points. One, he supplied their needs. And God is saying through the psalm that he will supply our needs. Not everything you think you need, or I think I need, but everything the shepherd thinks we need. I suppose that's the hardest thing to remember or to learn. The shepherd in Old Testament times would literally lead the sheep into an area of fertile grass. He would literally lead them to an oasis in the desert where they could drink. He could be depended upon to guide them into a place where they could find food. He supplied their needs. Whether we're in Bible study or whether we're satisfying physical needs, God is our shepherd in the sense that the ancient shepherd cared for the sheep. He provides for our needs as the shepherd sees them. The second thing the shepherd did was to comfort or protect the sheep. And he points to this when he talks about the valley of the shadow of death, probably better in our language, the valley of the shadow of gloom. Palestine, as Jim noted this morning in a brief comment, is very hilly. In fact, the sections I saw of it in a week or so there were just almost totally hills and valleys. There were no flat areas. A little bit of flatness over around the Mediterranean, what would be called the Shephelah, the low hills, as it flattens out toward the sea. But most of the land is just craggy and hilly with narrow little verdant valleys in between. Down in those narrow ravines, there are often large rocks, and the shadows that fall behind the rocks can be as dark in daylight as twilight ordinarily is. And that's where wild beasts would lurk or thieves would lurk. And the picture of the psalm is that as the shepherd is leading his sheep through those narrow ravines, those dark areas, gloomy spots, when the wild beast reaches out to snatch the sheep, the shepherd would reach out with his crook and pull that struggling sheep loose. And that's the picture of what God does for us. He supplies the needs the shepherd sees. He does not lead us in a way so that we avoid trouble, but he leads us through and gives us the victory over trouble. David doesn't say, if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He says, yea, though I walk. He's going to. We're all going to die. We're all going to face a good many things we do not want to face. And it isn't going to be any easier because we've talked about it, perhaps, until we internalize as best we can the message of the psalm, that God, who is shepherd, supplies and protects. In the last part of the psalm, figure changes totally. Here the psalmist is no longer a sheep being led by the shepherd. He's now a wanderer out in the desert, looking for a place to find food and protection from his enemies. And lo, he comes upon God's tent. I don't think that's making the scene too physical. When he comes to God's tent, there is a surprisingly sumptuous banquet, and he's invited to come in. And the Lord himself prepares before him a table in the presence of his adversaries. All the enemies can do is stand outside the tent and look in. They can see the joys he's participating in, but they can't bother him there. He's in God's tent where he's being cared for, provided for. Not only being provided for, but the very reception itself shows God's special care that he would take in the individual, look at his needs, prepare the banquet for him. The banquet is taken up so many times in Scripture. Maybe from Psalm 23, maybe both of them have a wider kinship with that banquet motif. But you know the marriage supper of the Lamb. The picture of the wedding feast. Other variations of our sitting down at table with the Lord himself and having every need supplied. He receives us into his tent when we're in flight from enemies or struggling in the desert, and he provides us with a sumptuous banquet beyond our imagination. That's the picture of the psalm. Now we could keep turning it, and the jewel has many other sides. But the simplest look is God is shepherd and host, and you and I are sheep and wanderers. And the message of it all is that God cares about you, that he cares for each one of us. That's the hard thing to remember. He doesn't lead us around trouble. We still face it. But he gives us the strength with which to face it. I ran across a true story of Thomas Edison lately. Edison, early in life, was wiped out by a fire. It utterly destroyed his laboratory and all of his experiments. He was inside the laboratory, kicking around through the rubbish, trying to find anything of value that might remain, when he happened to strike a package of tightly tied papers. He picked up the papers and found that although they were singed around the edges and somewhat water-soaked, they were so tightly tied that on the inside, the papers had not been destroyed. Cut strings, began looking through the papers, ran into a picture of himself. And as he pulled it out, singed a bit around the edges, but otherwise undamaged, he said, "It didn't destroy me." And I suppose that's a kind of parable of what Psalm 23 is saying. That regardless of what comes, the Lord, as shepherd and host, sees to it that we are cared for, that he guides us through, and even when we have to pass through gloom itself, he's with us. It's the kind of promise that a Christian still enjoys. Our lifestyle may be very different from the shepherding lifestyle of the ancient Israelites. There's still something beautiful about the picture of God caring for us as a shepherd does for his sheep, or as a host does for his guests. Do you need to obey him while we sing?
Oh.